Over the past few weeks, I have been talking about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And I promised Sally that I would not go over them again, right, the facts. But there's a limit to how much any person can take over a few weeks of preaching, or anything in life, I suppose. But I want to stress to you that the scriptures and our heritage as Christians rests on a real historical event. Jesus really was raised from the dead. Or at least there are good and justifiable reasons to believe that Jesus was raised in body from the dead. And I've done this. I've been going over this ground week after week since Easter, because how can I teach you about the spiritual reality, the spiritual implications of Jesus' resurrection if you don't believe it was a real event? Or if you're deeply suspicious of it, or if you're uncertain, or you have a degree of skepticism. And remember, we all come out of or at least most of us, I should say, come out of a Western educational system. And we're taught to be suspicious and skeptical about many things. So if you're uncertain about the resurrection of Jesus in history, or you think believing in the resurrection of Jesus is a somewhat sketchy or irrational proposition, an embarrassment of sorts, then how can I possibly teach you about the spiritual implications of what it means? It would be like trying to teach you about the spiritual or theological implications of the tooth fairy or of the Easter bunny. Lily, this morning, just before we started, came up and showed me that she'd lost a tooth, that tooth fairy had come to her. $5 she got. Wow, that's, I don't know. That's, I asked her how much money she had in her mouth, did she figure? But she couldn't figure it out at the moment. But anyway, point is, you know, that's another story about inflation. I remember getting 25 cents for some of you got a dollar, $5 a tooth, wow. But what would be the point of talking about the spiritual implication of the tooth fairy to you? Or the Easter bunny? Because none of us really believe in the tooth fairy, the Easter bunny. So what do you say about the resurrection of Jesus then? Does the resurrection fall within the world of the tooth fairy or the Easter bunny? And if not, why not? Can you answer that question? Why should Jesus not be relegated to the world of fairy tales? What distinguishes stories about the tooth fairy from the resurrection of Jesus? If someone asked you about that, how would you go about answering that question? And I wonder how many of you remember some of the basic points I've been sharing with you over the last few weeks of why the resurrection of Jesus is a good historical bet, that the resurrection of Jesus has a strong historical foundation to it, that the current evidence for the resurrection of Jesus makes it completely rational to believe in it. I wonder how many of you remember those basic points. Because you do understand that we live in a world today that does not give us as Christians any benefit of the doubt. That's a change in my lifetime. When I was born, there was still a benefit of the doubt given to Christian understanding. That's been lost in my lifetime. If you go back even another lifetime, people just took it for a given. We get no benefit of the doubt today's. Many people think that Jesus and the stories about him have about as much credibility and believability and relevance as stories about Peter Rabbit. In fact, there's today a basic suspicion of anything that's ancient or old, a basic skepticism to anything that comes from a long time ago. There's a kind of snobbery at work in our culture today, I see at least, that we are become more evolved and sophisticated than those rubes who lived a long time ago. And I see it in how we talk about past historical and political figures in Canada, how we make them into simplistic caricatures of the truth. We take passionate, complex, brilliant, but at times troubled people, and in a somewhat vulgar way, we make them into a cartoon. For instance, there is today an implicit hostility to the Victorians and to their age. Essentially, what we're doing in Canada today is undoing the final touches of their sensibility. We are finally shedding the last influences of the Victorian age. This shedding started back in the 1960s, maybe even the 50s, and we're finishing it off in the 2020s. A case in point, the Victorians essentially criminalized everything they didn't like or were worried about. So they criminalized prostitution, homosexuality, abortion, drug use. They put major controls on alcohol and tobacco, and they regulated Sunday activities. They used shame language against suicide. There's a whole list of things I could keep adding to. And I think we stand in judgment against them. We shake our head at how they could be so wrong-minded about so many things. We are so superior in our approaches. So instead of criminalizing drug use, for instance, as they did, we're moving towards a medical model of addiction. We're going to use safe injection sites instead of jails to deal with addicts. We just presume that our way will work better than theirs. But if you go back and read about their times, and you put yourself in their shoes, and you struggle with their struggles, and begin to understand what they were dealing with, I think you would have a much greater sympathy with their decisions. We might not agree with their decisions or their approach to things, but we might have a real sympathy for why they chose what they did choose. We'd understand why they did the things the way they did them. And we would resist the temptation to turn our forebears of the past into villains. So our challenges today as a Christian community are in part societal. And we better have good reasons for believing what we believe, because as I say, we get no benefit of the doubt. And today I think the average Christian, the average worshiping Christian, needs to have a basic understanding of why they believe what they believe. Not just to know what they believe, but to know why they believe what they believe. Since we're not going to get the benefit of the doubt in that marketplace of ideas out there beyond these walls. Now, the book of Acts opens essentially the same way the Gospel of Luke begins. That's why we think it's the same author, with a salutation to Theophilus, the one who had supposedly or presumably commissioned Luke to write the Gospel and the book of Acts. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke commits himself to writing an orderly and account of the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He's done so after extensive investigations, he says, presumably talking with many eyewitnesses. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke reminds Theophilus of what he has written previously in the Gospel of Luke, and I've got it on a slide there. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And that's exactly what Luke's gospel does. It writes an orderly account of what Jesus did, what he taught, all the way through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The book of Acts overlaps slightly with the Gospel of Luke, just for a few verses. The book of Acts begins after the resurrection of Jesus, but before his ascension to God. And Luke adds some additional information about this time not found in his gospel. So after that formal introduction in Acts, Luke writes the following. He says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, he being Jesus. After his suffering. This is a roundabout way of talking about Jesus' crucifixion and death. Crucifixion was more than a way of dying. It was a form of torture. Crucifixion was designed to be a form of torture. It was to maximize a person's pain and suffering. Basically, crucifixion was a form of asphyxiation. You slowly suffocated to death. Slowly suffocated to death. On the cross, you would have to struggle to breathe. You would have to struggle to breathe until you had no more strength to lift up your rib cage, and then you would die by means of suffocation. Crucifixion was a form of public execution. It was meant to humiliate the person who was being killed. The Romans did this to make a strong political point. It was meant to destroy what this person believed in, what this person stood for. Jesus wasn't just killed. He didn't get a sword into the chest, or he didn't even get beheaded. He was tortured and forced to die a horrible death. After his suffering, Luke continues, he says that Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This actually makes a lot of sense. It would take a lot of convincing of the disciples for them to come to believe that Jesus was alive. One commonality between the ancient world and the modern world is that when someone is dead, truly dead, they remain dead. It's a basic truism that exists today and existed long ago. Dead people stay dead. So it's going to take more than one encounter with Jesus raised from the dead to bring his disciples to believe that he really is alive. Luke says that Jesus' disciples had multiple opportunities to meet the resurrected Jesus. It's probably fair to say that they needed multiple opportunities to come to really believe this new situation, to believe in the new reality that they were experiencing. Now, they say it's hard to teach old dogs new tricks. Not impossible, of course, but it's not easy to teach people who already know one thing something different, to get people to change their minds about things. Talk about teaching old dogs new tricks. Sally and I have been training our dog, Sigma. She's an Australian Shepherd. I should have put a picture up there for you to see her. I was reading an Australian Shepherd training book. Sigma's 18, 19 months now. This Australian Shepherd training book says that on average, for an average breed, a dog needs to carry out an exercise or task successfully at least 100 times for it to become permanently internalized by that creature, by the dog. The dog has to successfully accomplish the task or the exercise 100 times for it to become a habit for it. And I think the observation, the point of the observation in the book was just to remind yourselves who are training dogs just how challenging it is for dogs to learn new things. And I think that's true for people too. Learning new things takes successful reinforcement again and again and again. We need that successful reinforcement to take something that's on the outside and make it part of us. Like, do you remember doing those equation exercises in school? You know, the ones that kept going on forever and ever, a whole page worth of exercises, you know, like 2x plus y equals 12. No? Am I the only one who remembers? I hated doing those things, you know, over and over and over again. Equations over and over again. I got frustrated because it seemed so boring and pointless, but it was because I didn't understand the task of successful reinforcement, what it really takes. Human beings are not dogs, of course. But the principle of successful reinforcement applies as much to us as it does to dogs. That's why at times in church I need to go over the same ground and again and again and again with you. Get that basic data of faith to a point that it becomes internalized in you so you understand how to use this information, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means about the basic facts around his resurrection. This need for continual reinforcement is essential if we're going to be able to recall it and then use it. Successful reinforcement is why Jesus had to continually reveal himself to his disciples over and over and over again. And I think the assumption is that you meet the resurrected Jesus once, your mind's blown by it, and then you're immediately changed by it. But Luke says not at all. That's not what happens at all. What happens is that Jesus has to come to those disciples again and again and again. Once wouldn't be nearly enough to make any difference at all. One experience of meeting Jesus raised from the dead is hardly sufficient to undo a person's preconceived ideas about life and death and life after death. Just imagine had the disciples only met the resurrected Jesus once, and then off he goes. They never see him again. A one-time event. What do you think might have come out of that for them? What kind of message would they have been able to take out into the world? Would they have even taken anything out into the world? They would have had an experience, but beyond that, I don't think much else would have come out of it. It was the repetition of meeting Jesus raised from the dead again and again and again and again that changed the disciples, extended and transformed their minds, their understanding of life, of what is possible in life and death and life beyond death. In fact, Luke says that Jesus appeared to the disciples over 40 days. The Bible uses the term 40 to mean a long time. It means a long time. So when Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years, it doesn't mean that Israel wandered literally for 40 years on the calendar. It means they were wandering in the desert a long time. When Jesus was fasting in the desert for 40 days, it doesn't mean he was fasting literally 40 days. It means he was fasting in the desert for a long time. It's a poetic way of talking about time, a long time. Jesus fasts for a long time, right to the end of hunger. When Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days over and over again, it means that Jesus kept coming to them again and again for an extended period of time. Kept reinforcing his resurrected presence to them so that it could become an permanent, internalized understanding for them. Jesus' new reality would become a permanent feature of their frame of life, of what is possible and not possible. The disciples meeting Jesus raised from the dead wasn't really the point after all. It was important. It stretched the disciples' understanding of life and death and life after death. It extended the understanding of the disciples' grasp of God's power, where God's power could move to, what God's power could do. That was important too, but it wasn't really the purpose of the 40 days. Luke says the major point of Jesus is constant coming to them. The constant coming to the disciples between resurrection and ascension was so that he could teach them about the kingdom of God. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The disciples were having a type of intensive summer course with Jesus. The content of the course was the kingdom of God. The disciples needed intensive training in the kingdom of God. For Jesus, it was always about the kingdom of God. Jesus stretched the disciples' understanding about himself in his resurrected state. Yes, they were now ready to be stretched in a new way to understand new teachings around the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of perfect, holy, godly love. Every session between Jesus and his disciples would have been on some going over some of the ground of some facet of the kingdom of God again and again and again. Jesus was looking for successful reinforcement so that his new teachings about the kingdom of God would become a permanent, internalized feature of their understanding. As many of you know, I was down in New York City last October. I've been playing for quite a while now, the bala, which is an African xylophone. And I was studying with the teacher of my teacher, a master balaphonist in New York City from Guinea. And he said to me while I was taking lessons with him that I had the potential to be a really good bala player. He suggested that I come with him some winter for a couple of months to live with him in Guinea when he goes back home. Spent a couple of months with him in his village. He said, if I did that, just spent a couple of months with him, I'd become a really, really good bala player. Essentially, I would live bala with him for 40 days. 2 calendar months, 60 days on the calendar, but 40 days poetically speaking. And I would have a long time to be around him, a long enough time to allow his teachings to be absorbed. Hey, Sam, can you just keep a long enough time for him to shape me musically speaking, a time of successful reinforcement so that what he taught me would become internalized, permanent internalized, part of my musicianship. For 40 days, Jesus shaped his disciples by his presence and by his teachings. Again and again and again, Jesus was preparing them for something very important. He mentions it at the very end of our passage today. A gift is going to be given to them from the Father, he says. And they needed to be prepared to receive it. Luke says that on one occasion while Jesus was eating with them, and again, this is a kind of a sneaky way to remind us that what the disciples were experiencing was not some vision or some apparition or a ghost-like experience, that they're having a real experience with Jesus, raised from the dead, a bodily experience, that Jesus had returned in a bodily form. He says on one of those occasions that he had a meal with them that, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you, that you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is letting the disciples know what the next step in their spiritual journey is going to be, that they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was in him, that manifested itself through his ministry, was now going to be given to them. And I think it's fair to say that without this intensive course in the kingdom of God for those 40 days, without the successful reinforcement about the kingdom and they're coming to permanently understand the reality of Jesus' resurrection, that the gift of the Holy Spirit offered to them in Jerusalem would have been wasted. Either they wouldn't have been able to receive it, or if they had received it, they wouldn't know what to do with it, and we would never have anything that we know as Christianity here today with us at Trillium or churches around the world. Today, we live in the legacy, on the legacy of people who have done the intensive preparation to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only reason that Trillium exists today is because we live on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, at Trillium, back in the 1870s, in this building, was known in those days as Preston Methodist Church. But in this very space that you and I are living in, it says in a book that there was a spiritual awakening in the congregation. And that 100 people in 1 year came to a living faith in Jesus. They came to a life of faith in Jesus. In 1 year, in this building, a spiritual awakening took place. We've been standing on their shoulders for 100 years or more, spiritually speaking. And I think we need an awakening today in our congregation and in the world too. Our mission is about awakening. Our mission is to awaken the Christ light in each other and shine it in the world. To have Jesus woken up in us, we might say. And that means coming together first to be prepared for the gift of the Father, for the gift of God, to receive the gift of the Father. Our mission is about being prepared to receive the gift of God. And what might that look like in 2023 in this congregation, Trillium? Well, it needs to be something that's going to speak to our intellect and our mind. It needs to be something that's going to speak to our hearts. And it's going to need to be something that's going to speak to our hands, too. And I think we need to sit with the Lord Jesus, just like those disciples of old, again and again and again. We can't sit with him quite the same way, you know. That was a one-time event. The first disciples did it their way. We're going to have to find a way of doing it our way. We have to sit with him in their witness of him. We have to sit with the witness of their time with Jesus. Anybody know where that witness is found? Where's the disciples' witness of meeting the resurrected Jesus found? It's not really a trick question. Anybody know where their witness is found? The Bible, yeah. Especially the New Testament. Specifically the Gospels and the book Acts. I would suggest as a practice this week, if you're serious about wanting to sit with the Lord, allow Jesus to shape your heart and mind to see the world in a different way, that you pick any chapter in the Gospel of Luke, any chapter. Pick the shortest one you can find. Go for the short ones first. And just sit down for 10 minutes and read the Gospel of Luke, that one chapter in the day. And as you read, understand you are sitting with the Lord in a way. So open your mind and your heart and let Jesus speak to you about his way in life. Let him show you his heart and mind and hands today. How about we just take a few minutes each day, just a few minutes, like 2-3 minutes, to pray to the Lord, just a couple of minutes to sit with him. Open our hearts and our minds to Jesus. Allow his presence to infiltrate our own. We just sang a song about a little less of me and a little more like Jesus. How about we actually do it in our lives? And let's find intentional ways each day to extend our hands as God's hands. We say it truly, we join our hands with Jesus' hands to be God's hands in the world. So we can be God's hands of peace and love and joy to our neighbors, to our parents, to our spouses, to our children, to people who literally live beside us, to our work colleagues, to people we go to school with. Just a couple of moments each day to be intentional about reaching out your hands as the Lord's hands so you can join with Jesus in being God's hands of love and life. This simple practice of mind and heart and body allows ourselves to grow close to the Lord, to study Jesus, and to live him out in our lives. It's a form of successful reinforcement, again and again and again, in a preparation that will allow us to receive the gift of God's Spirit in us. As Jesus says, the gift of the Father was offered to the disciples long ago. It's offered to us today, too. Remember, the core teaching of the church is that Jesus is alive. He abides with us. The promise is that he is present with us. Where we gather in his name, he says he will be there. That means he's here now. In this place, the Lord is here. He's here to prepare you and me for his mission of love today and tomorrow, and because he is raised from the dead forever. The resurrected Lord is in our midst, and we have gathered in your name, Jesus. As you prepared those first disciples for the gift of the Father, we pray, Lord, you will prepare us too at Trillium to receive the gift of your Spirit in our hearts and minds and hands.